Father, we bow before you. Lord, what a delightful morning we've already had. Lord, there's a joy for the Christian that we experience that's unlike any other joy in this world.
Amen.
Something that reaches down to the depths of our soul. And Father, we desire for those who don't know you to experience that same joy.
That's right.
And we just pause this morning to say thank you, and we praise you because you've made all of this possible through your Son. He is our joy.
Amen.
It's Christ who is the affection of our heart.
That's right.
Lord, we're reminded of that today just through these hymns, through the words that's already been spoken. I pray that's what we're focusing on today, Lord. I pray that we're already refreshed and encouraged, and that the sail of our spiritual boat is full of wind and we're sailing along joyfully today. Lord, I pray now as we come to open up your word, as you lead us as the head of the church, as the Lord Jesus Christ leads us and teaches us, I pray, Lord, through the message today, Lord, that we would learn exactly what we need to learn, and that our hearts would be moved to where we need to be moved. Lord, that it wouldn't just be a transfer of information today, but Father, that literally in this hour we would move from one degree of glory to another.
Amen.
And Father, that only happens through the chiseling work of your word in our lives. And so, Lord, may the word today come in power and strength, not because I preach it, but because it's your word and it's life-giving. It's a fire that burns. It's a hammer that shatters. It's a sword that cuts. And Father, I pray that it would do its work today. And we stand on the promise today as you tell us that your word will never return void. And so we know it's accomplishing something today, Father. And we pray to those ends and trust that you will help us today as we study. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
If you have your Bible this morning, I want to invite you to the book of Acts in chapter number 3. The book of Acts this morning in chapter number 3. Charles Dickens, in his classic work of historical fiction called A Tale of Two Cities, opens up his book with these famous lines that I'm sure you've heard before. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us and we had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. You know, I think as you ponder those words this morning, if we have half a mind to see the situation that's before us, we would have to say that that is an apt description of our present times, that it is the best of times, yet it is the worst of times. Just a few examples for proof of the point. If you look around, you'll see that it's the best of times concerning economic prosperity and material abundance. We live in an unprecedented time in world history, don't we? But it's also the worst of times in that it's all built on a dishonest money system.
Right.
And the house of cards is positioned for a great fall. It's the best of times concerning this age of scientific and medical advancement. Again, greater than at any other time in human history. But it's the worst of times in that people are afraid to go out in public without first being equipped with a medical mask to shield them from sickness and disease. It's the best of times in that a man can get in his automobile and travel across the country in just a few short days. But it's the worst of times in that he can't drive the same automobile down the road to visit a family member in the nursing home for fear that he may catch a deadly virus. It's the best of times in that an opportunity for education because of great access to information is at an all-time high. But it's the worst of times in that the education that men receive don't cause their moral disposition to rise above a beastly frame.
That's right.
Instead of an education that teaches men to love their neighbor. It encourages the man to love his neighbor's wife.
Yeah.
And from the consequences of that, the fool may bandage his finger, but his education never taught him not to go wobbling back into the fire.
Right.
It's the best of times in that we wake each morning to the sweet smell of freedom. But it's also the worst of times in that the winds of change have added the foul stench of tyranny in the air. I think it's an apt description of our times, don't you? It's the best of times and it's the worst of times, and only time will tell which position will ultimately rule the day. As Charles Dickens goes on in his famous work into chapter number 3, he begins to change his focus a little bit, not so much on describing the greater social context of his book, but on the individual. He focuses on the individual and the profound mystery that we are to one another. Let me read to you again a few quotes from Dickens. He says, "It's a wonderful fact to reflect upon that every human creature is constituted to be that profound secret and mystery to every other." "A solemn consideration," he says. "When I enter into a great city by night, every one of those darkly clustered houses encloses its own secret." He says, "Every room in every one of them encloses its own secret. Every beating heart in the hundreds of thousands of breasts there is, in some of its imaginings, a secret even to the heart that's nearest it."
Amen.
In other words, your own spouse doesn't always know what's going on in the deep recesses of your heart.
Right.
What Dickens is communicating here can be explained by Solomon and the Apostle Paul. Solomon said in Proverbs 14:10 that the heart knows its own bitterness and no stranger shares its joy. In other words, only you can really know the depth of your own heart. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:11, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person that is in him?" You see, as we look around at the situation before us, we do see the reality that's the best of times and it's the worst of times. And we all process these things differently, don't we? There's a great variety and a great variation in the thoughts and in the intentions of each of our own individual hearts. There's a whole spectrum of thoughts and a whole spectrum of ideas and different emotions that we all experience when we experienced certain difficult situations. Maybe I could say it another way. In light of the present circumstances that we have been going through, there's a great variety of subjective experience that's taking place in each individual heart. And only you, and of course God, know what's actually in there. And so much of what's been going on in your heart in response to the situation around us remains even a secret to those who are the closest to you. It's true, isn't it?
Yeah.
Now, with that said, even though there's much about us and our hearts that remains a profound secret and mystery to those around us, for the Christian, for the true believer, there is so much that goes on in our hearts that is of a common experience and is visible for everyone to see. In other words, there is a huge part of our heart that's not a mystery to other people. In the heart of the genuine Christian, there are certain truths and certain beliefs and certain convictions and certain affections that we have in the heart that are uniform and are certainly not held in secret. Certain things about other believers that you can bank on. As Christians, we hold to certain presuppositions as it concerns other believers. It's just a truism that when you are dealing with a true Christian, that there are things about their heart that you can count on. Certain things that are not a secret. Certain things that are in unity with your own heart. True Christians share many of the exact same heart affections that make much of their subjective heart experience uniform rather than varied. This is why we love to read, for example, the great experimental works of Christian literature from the Puritans and others, is because they're describing things that go on in the heart of the Christian that you hear these many hundreds of years later say, "That's exactly what's going on in my heart."
Amen.
There's a unity of experience, so to speak, in some degree with Christians. Ask any Christian about it, and what I'm saying is true. And so you have to ponder that, and you have to ask the question, what's the explanation for that? What's the explanation for the unity and so many of the same experiences that we have in our heart? Well, the answer is that you heard an amazing message that brought an experience of grace to your heart. And through that experience, your heart was changed and indwelt by the Spirit of God so that you could come to understand the mind of Christ. That's the experience of every true believer. That's what explains the fact that our hearts can have so much in common and have communion with one another, instead of everything that goes on in our heart being a secret and a mystery. You know, even though our hearts, again, may be processing the situations around us today in different ways, and we may never know fully what's going on in the heart of one another about these things, there is one thing that I know today about your heart if you are a Christian. If you are, in fact, a genuine believer here today, I know that you have a great love for the gospel message.
Amen.
I can count on it. I can presuppose that fact. That God has done something so amazing in your heart that it cannot be denied. And so for today, I want us to take a little time and I want us to think about the importance of that message. And I want us to refocus our mind on its importance and its supreme place in the life of the church. You know, in the time that we've been separated from one another, I pray that through the recorded messages and the live messages and the Zoom meetings that you haven't lost the heartbeat of the gospel through all of that time.
Amen.
I pray that it's come through loud and strong. Me and the other elders, we've tried really hard. And I know even Randy and Kimberly, in the choice of songs, we have sought diligently to make sure that the gospel is the focal point. But perhaps some of that has been overshadowed in your life because of the things that have been taking place. I want today in our time together to be a time where you're recalibrated to the gospel, to where you're getting your focus back in order as you think about what is the purpose of the church, what is it that we're supposed to be doing. And my friend, it's to hold up this supreme message that we know called the gospel. I want us to think about that today. You know, you go back in church history and you just read the different epochs of time. And there are times when the church gets distracted. There's times when she's taken off course a little bit by certain things that come along and certain things that pull her away from her primary mission, which is to proclaim this amazing gospel message that's been entrusted to our care. The Bible tells us that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. We have a stewardship of the gospel message. And that gospel message, simply put, is a twofold message. We proclaim the message of man's fundamental problem, which is sin and separation from God. And we follow that up by proclaiming to men the one and only solution for their sinful disposition, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior.
Amen.
That's our message. That's fundamental.
Amen.
That's the basics. Every generation in the church that comes along needs to be reminded of her mission and of her message. And she needs to be called back when she drifts from it. Furthermore, when the church gets distracted by present difficulties and is tempted to give her attention to lesser things, a recalibration is necessary.
Right. Amen.
So my aim for our time today is to call your attention to the gospel and to recalibrate your focus to the fundamental principles, to the mission, to the message. We must never, ever, as believers, lose sight of this, because the church and our foundational message is that which brings glory to God, and it's that which truly is a blessing to men.
Amen.
You want to bless men? You want to love your neighbor? Preach the gospel to them.
That's right.
That's the best way you love people, is to tell them about their sin and the fact that there is a Savior.
That's right.
God sent His Son to save sinners. And so our text today from Acts chapter number 3, I want us to look at verses 1 through 10. And what I want to show you from this passage today, I believe this text provides an example for us of the threat of distraction that can come along to the church. It shows us the threat of distraction. In other words, how certain things can creep in that can pull away from the true focus of the church. And you see this here. And it also provides for us the proper response of how we're to keep the main thing the main thing. Let's read Acts chapter number 3, verses 1 through 10 this morning. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. You know, as you think about this passage this morning, the first thing I want to point out to you is that this man who's lame from birth provides for us a perfect picture of the true problem with the world, doesn't it? You see here in the passage this man who was lame, and notice, from birth. When you study the Bible, many times you'll find that Scripture gives us the example of physical maladies to stand for and to provide a picture for man's fundamental problem in sin. So we see different examples like leprosy and blindness and deafness and men being lame. And the need of the world is to rightly understand this. You look across the landscape of the world today, and it's this message that they need to hear. They don't think rightly about this. And it's the task of the church to explain this to the world. Part of our fundamental task as the church of God is to go into the world and give people the proper diagnosis of their malady. We're to tell them their problem. We're to give a true diagnosis. Just like before a doctor prescribes a cure, if you're sick, he has to first diagnose the sickness. And I think many times, maybe out of fear of the world or other things, the church sometimes holds back on this part of the message. The church many times wants to bypass the message of man and sin and jump immediately to the message of God loves you and has a great plan for your life. Yeah. Oh, my friend, we can't bypass the message of man and sin.
That's right.
God didn't bypass it. God speaks about it all through the Scriptures. God is constantly pointing out the problem of the depravity of mankind and how there's no good thing in him and how he's unrighteous and undone. And the world doesn't rightly understand. Oh, sure, they see problems, they see difficulties. But it's our job as the church to go to the world and explain to them the real problem. People are afraid of dying from the coronavirus. Oh, my friend, everybody's going to die because of sin.
Right.
That's the real issue today. Is that men are sinful and they're undone, and it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And it's the job of the church to make this clear. We find passages again all through Scripture, just a few, so that you'll be reminded of man's terrible condition in sin. Paul talks about it in Ephesians, rehearsing what the Christian was before they experienced the gospel. He says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's the message mankind needs to hear. I think sometimes people shy away from it because it's an offensive message. Men don't like to think of themselves as being as bad as the Bible says that they are. Men like to think of themselves as good, as having some inherent goodness about them. Paul also, in that classic passage in Romans 3, he says, "As it's written, there's none who are righteous, not even one," he says. Nobody understands. Nobody is a natural seeker after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one.
Amen.
How about that for a message? Did you realize because you're surrounded in your sin that you're worthless?
Right, right.
Wow, what a message. Not too common of a message today. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp or serpent is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace, they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's a perfect picture in our text of the true problem with the world. The next thing I want you to notice, though, in verse number 2, is that there is from the world a recognition that something is wrong, but also they have a wrong approach to the church. The world will grant you that there are some things wrong in the world, but it also has a wrong approach to the church. You'll notice here in verse number 2, and a man was lame from birth, and notice this, he was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those who were entering the temple. You know, again, you can ask the man of the world today about the problems in the earth, and he surely will give the thumbs up to the fact that there are problems. I mean, right now you turn on the television day after day and you can see that the men of the world recognize that there is sickness and disease and virus, and this is a massive problem. As a matter of fact, how many times have we heard the word over the last couple of months, pandemic? Yeah. I mean, this is the men of the world are saying this. They look and they see problems in the earth. And of course, we know that there's constant warring and fighting that's going on. There's constant political and social strife that's taking place. Just look in our own land as you think about the Democrats and the Republicans and how they fight tooth and nail over their different positions. And there's all of this unrest, all of this social strife, all of these problems in the different communities all across our land. And nobody denies that there's problems. Everybody recognizes the fact that there's problems and there's crime and there's poverty and there's a lack of education and so many things have gone awry. And the men of the world don't necessarily need the church to tell them that all of those problems are there. They see those problems. The men of the world recognize that. But the problem with the world is that they misdiagnose the problem. They only see these things as circumstantial and situational. They only think in terms of symptoms, and they think, well, if we could just change the conditions or if we could just change the circumstances, then things would be on the rise with education. If we could just change the environment around us, and if we could quarantine everybody, everything would be different. We can fix things. We can build our own utopia. They don't see these things as real disease. They don't understand the true disease. They only think of these things in terms of symptoms. Furthermore, their understanding and approach to the church is all wrong. You know, you think back in our text and what were they doing with this man? He was being carried daily to the gate of the temple that's called Beautiful to ask alms of those who were entering the temple. The world today, they don't understand the message and the purpose of the church. They come to the church when they view the church. They view looking at the church as a place to go get alms.
Yeah, that's right.
Maybe the church can help us out with some of our social problems and some of our difficulties. Maybe they can give us some money to help with our issues. Do you know how many times local churches get a knock on the door from people outside of the church asking for alms, asking for money, asking for help? And oh, my brothers and sisters, we shouldn't despise the poor. And we should be kind as Christians to help the needy and to meet needs. I'm not discounting those things. I'm not saying that those things aren't important. We should meet the needs of people. Please don't misunderstand my meaning today. But when the world thinks about the church, that's typically what they think about. That's the mindset. That's the way they process it. As a matter of fact, I was talking to a man not long ago who needed some help. And he was frustrated. All the churches had closed because of the virus. And he was calling around trying to get some help. And his exact words to me were, maybe the church will wake up after all of this and recognize that they haven't been helping out the poor and doing social work the way that they should. His view of the church is that it's a place to go get alms. That's the view of the church. The church exists for almsgivings. They think that the church exists as an institution to deal with symptoms. Mm-hmm. To deal with symptoms and to relieve those symptoms. We need to treat the symptoms and relieve the suffering and relieve those things. They don't understand the real mission of the church. And the real mission of the church isn't primarily to deal with symptoms, but rather to deal with the world's disease, which is sin.
That's right.
That's right.
Let's take the man to the gate Beautiful and see if we can get some alms. It's the wrong approach to the church, isn't it? You know, many times from this pressure from the world, we find that this becomes a temptation that does come to the church. And when I say it's a temptation, I mean it's a temptation in the form of it being a distraction for the church. Many times churches reorient their whole focus and get away from what the Word of God teaches us that we're supposed to be doing to get into the alms business. You know, from our text, we see here the particular distraction that's taking place. Again, it's worldly pressure from those who are on the outside. But this distraction can come in many shapes and forms. Even the very things that we've been experiencing lately can be a form of distraction for the church. And the temptation is that the church would give in to that and to give the world what the world thinks that it needs, which again is alms. To let the world become the dictator to the church as to what the church needs to do. You see, that's the idea. That's the mindset of the world. To appeal to the world with the things of the world. That's the temptation that comes across the church. Just look at churches today. How they have so given in to the wants and the desires of the world so that when you come to a meeting of so-called saints on a Sunday morning, it looks no different from the men of the world.
Right.
Because the church has bought into the pressure from the world that says, you need to be giving us what we think we need to do. And the church says, oh, okay, we'll do that.
Right.
And that's not the role of the church. This is a temptation. This is a distraction for the church to be treating symptoms rather than the disease. The temptation will cause us, if we give in to it, to utterly fail in our mission and in our message because we're afraid of what the world would think about us.
Right.
The temptation is to replace our grand calling and purpose with a false substitute. Brothers and sisters, our purpose isn't primarily politics or political reform or social justice or educational reform or any of those things. The church, certainly, when the gospel takes place and people are changed by the power of the gospel, the church will indirectly affect all of those things. But the Bible doesn't call us to directly affect those things.
Right.
Those outside things aren't the primary concern. The primary concern of the church is to deal with the hearts and the minds of men.
Amen.
It's to show them the truth of the disease of their sin and to show them that their problems are far greater than the symptoms.
Right.
There's something else that needs to be dealt with. And when we do that job, when we do that task, when we don't give in to the temptations of distraction and we stay the course and keep our purpose at the forefront, we will indirectly affect all of those things.
Right.
Think about the breakdown of the family. How do you fix the breakdown of the family? You get a hold of the mother and the father's heart with the gospel.
Amen.
That's how you do it.
Amen.
How do you change all of the problems that are out there in the world? You have to start from the inside out, not from the outside in. We've got it exactly backwards. We're dealing with symptoms rather than the particular disease. And so the church has to fight against this temptation that's upon her and all of these distractions that come to her and must resist those things. It's not about giving in to the one who comes to the beautiful gate asking for alms. He needs more than alms.
Amen. Right.
It's not the main concern. The business of the church isn't almsgiving, it's something else. And that brings me to the next point, the right response of the church to the world. What is the right response of the church to the world? Oh, my friend, it's the message that we preach. It's the message that came to you, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that confronted your sin and showed you the Savior and transformed your life inside out.
Amen.
You see, how is it that we get away recognizing the fact that we have experienced a message that has so changed us, thinking that men of the world need something different than that?
Yeah, right.
They need the exact same thing that we have experienced. Notice what happens here in the text. They brought him to the beautiful gate, asking for alms of the people. Now look at this in verse number 3. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, and as did John, and they said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." You know, you think of Peter and John as they're seeing this man. We see the first lesson here is that there's compassion in their heart that reaches out to them because of their great love.
Mm-hmm.
They tell the man, "Look at us." I like that statement in the text. "Look at us." And he's already seeing the compassion in their eyes because he's expecting to receive something from them. In other words, they're being kind to this man. They're getting his attention. They want to engage in a conversation with the man. And so it is with us. The response to the world is that we are compassionate towards the world and we reach out to the world and we get the attention of the world through our love, through hearts that have been transformed by the gospel that operate by the royal law of love. And brothers and sisters, when people see the love of God in your heart and you operate by the law of love, that's attractive.
Amen.
and it's beautiful.
Right.
All behavioral problems in our home comes down to, and we talk about, the law of love. My girls know, we talk about it all the time. When one acts on the law of love, chaos stops. Selfishness is overcome. Things change. Peace falls down in the home. Isn't that true? It's the law of love. And when the world sees a supernatural love in the lives of believers that they don't see anywhere else in the world, oh my friend, that is an attention getter. It has a way of securing people's attention. Look at us, they said. In verse number 5, again, this man expresses the wrong approach to the church. He's looking at Peter and John expecting to receive alms. But how do they respond? Peter and John don't give in to the distraction.
Right.
They care more about the man than just his temporal circumstances. They're looking beyond the temporary problems and they're looking down into the soul of the man. And they recognize, oh sure, this man has a physical problem, but he actually has a problem that's far greater, doesn't he? There's something else that he needs to understand. It's not just money to help him ease his social difficulties. He needs to be introduced to a name.
Amen.
He needs to be introduced to a person. He needs to be introduced to the Lord Jesus. And so we learn that the church has to be diligent to make sure that we're not capitulating and giving in to almsgiving, that we reject that approach and this approach that the world expects from us, and that we engage in the primary mission of the church, which is to preach the message of the gospel that has been entrusted to us. Peter and John said, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have is a name."
Mm-hmm. Amen.
I give you the name of Jesus.
Amen.
You see, brothers and sisters, that's our job, isn't it?
Right.
We reach out to the world with the message, and the message is, you're a sinner, and you're separated from God because of your sin. And there is no solution in this world that you will find on your own. There's nothing that you can work up. There's nothing that you can do to fix that problem. But God has done something for you. God has sent His Son into the world to be the one and only mediator between God and men. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the great reconciler. It is He who is the way, the truth, and the life, making it possible for men to come to the Father through Him.
Right.
We proclaim a real salvation.
Right.
Not some humanistic achievement that all the false religions of the world preach and teach. Oh no. We say, leave your human achievement at the door and look to divine achievement in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a name that you need, not alms.
Amen.
You need the message of the gospel. Oh my friend, I wonder today in a crowd of this size, have you come face to face with that message of the gospel? Has there been a time, a season, a place in your life where you've seen the dirty blackness of your own heart and seen your sin before God, and the fact that that sin separates you from God and that you stand in need of something that you cannot provide for yourself?
Right.
Have you come to the place of seeing that there is one Savior and only one Savior, and His name is Jesus, and unless you have Him, you will perish? You see, that's the message. That's the spear of the church. That's the tip of the church. That's our message we preach today.
That's right.
Do you know Him? Do you know Jesus? Have you been healed from your sickness? Have you been healed from all your violations of the law of God? Have you been healed from a broken heart that's crying out on the inside because of your sin? And all of the chaos and all of the confusion and all of the mess that's taken place in your life, have you seen resolution and healing and transformation in the Lord Jesus?
Amen.
Have you seen this beautiful person? Jesus. That's the message that the world needs today. This is the proper response of the church. And so we follow up then by asking, what's the result that comes when the church rightly responds to the world? In other words, what happens when we get the message right? Well, look here in our text, look in verse 7. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and he began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. you see that there's individuals around this man that are affected and are changed. This man is affected and changed by the power of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. His life is transformed. We have these snapshots of physical healing in the Scriptures to show us the power of Jesus, the power of the message, the power of God in the lives of people. You have a similar story, don't you, today? If you're a believer, you can look back and say, you know what? I too at one time was lame and blind and crippled and all the rest. And God has healed me. God has changed me. He's totally transformed my heart. You see, it's the gospel when it's held out and preached in truth that individuals' lives are changed. Completely transformed by the gospel. There in verse 9 and 10, you see all of these other people too who are around this man, and they notice the change in this individual's life. And they themselves are amazed and notice that it led to worship and praising of God. Isn't that a beautiful thing about the gospel? Is so many times when God takes a notion to save someone,
amen,
not only does that person experience the glory of salvation, but the people that are around that person who know the Lord and see what God is doing, they too have a joy unspeakable and full of glory.
Yes.
My friend, if you sit in the pew today and you don't rejoice at the salvation of sinners, you have a big problem this morning.
Right. That's right.
True believers desire the salvation. We rejoice when the one who was lost is found.
Amen.
There's rejoicing when the woman sweeps the floor and finds the coin and says, I found the coin that was lost. Rejoice with me. We rejoice.
Yes.
Amen.
These other people are praising the Lord because of what had happened. Here you have their attention that's arrested. Now, isn't it amazing too, in Acts chapter 3, I'm not going to take time to read it all, but if you pick up in verse number 11, and you read what happens from there to the end of the chapter, this event that happened with this man opened up a door of opportunity for Peter to preach one of the greatest sermons that's recorded for us in the New Testament. That's what happens when God saves people and transforms people and it gets people's attention. Their attention is arrested and they're amazed, and it opens up and it creates this amazing opportunity for the message to continue going forth. And as the message goes forth, the Lord adds to His church. Jump down to chapter 4 and look in verses 1 through 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. By the way, if you preach the proper message, you're going to annoy people.
Yeah.
People aren't going to like it at first.
Amen. That's right.
They won't. They're not going to appreciate it. That's where the pressure comes from to change the message. But look at what happens. They arrested them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed.
Yeah.
And the number of the men came to about 5,000. Man, we talk about change in culture by directly going out into the world and dealing with politics and social problems and all the rest. Oh, my friend, just preach the gospel.
Amen.
It's the gospel that changes the minds and the hearts of men.
Right.
It's the gospel that saves sinners. 5,000 believed, meaning they were saved. They were added to the church. The kingdom of God is growing, is the point, is the message. Brothers and sisters, it is the best of times, but yet it is the worst of times. But we have to remember that we have a message that is right and fitting for every time and all the time.
Amen.
That's right.
It's the message that we preach. The message of the gospel is that which must be our focus. We have to hold to the gospel and keep it in our thinking and always remember the main thing, no matter what may come upon us. The message of the church doesn't change. We must not get distracted by the pressures of the world being hoisted upon the church or the present circumstances that are around us. We must not pull back or lose focus on our primary mission, which is the proclamation of the gospel message. That's a temptation that has to be resisted. And just like Peter and John, when the distraction comes, whatever that distraction is, whether it's the world asking for alms or something else that gets us sidetracked, we have to learn to keep the main thing, keep the gospel at the forefront of our focus. Learn the lesson well today. Get a hold of this truth. Listen, I want to ease your mind today. If you struggle with anxiety and worry and trouble and vexing and fretting and all of those things, I want to settle your mind today. I want you to walk away today rejoicing and having joy I don't want you to be disturbed by all the things that you see all around you. Like Chicken Little, the sky is falling. The sky is falling.
Right.
I don't want you to be that way today. Listen to me. The changing of the circumstances around us must not cause us to abandon our marching orders.
That's right.
Tell me when the marching orders have changed just because the circumstances around us have changed.
That's good. Yeah. That's right.
Changing circumstances don't cause us to change the marching orders. Whether it's good times, the best of times, or the worst of times, the responsibility of the Christian is exactly the same.
Yeah.
You parents in here who seek diligently to train your children in the fear of the Lord, have you stopped doing that just because of the coronavirus? You know, 2 months ago, everything is fine. You don't have a care in the world. Everything is great. You're doing family worship at home. Boom! The coronavirus hits. Did that cause you to change what you're doing? It shouldn't.
That's right.
Whether the best of times or the worst of times, the role of the Christian doesn't change. At all times, what are we supposed to do? You live out the truth in your own personal life and seek to advance the truth. You work out the truth of Scripture in your own life privately, bringing every area of your life into perfect order. And then as you do that, you begin to then branch out and seek to do that in more public spheres as God allows you to have influence. That's what you do. What about good times? What about when things are the best of times? Again, you live out the truth and you seek to advance the truth, don't you? Oh, sure. There's particular temptations that come with good times. Many times during the good times, we can be tempted to put our focus on the gifts of the Creator rather than the Creator.
Amen.
Sometimes God's common graces are so abundant that our focus gets off the Lord onto those things. And you know what the cure of that is? God wants you to enjoy those things. He wants you to love the things that He's given to you, but not above Him.
Amen.
And the way that you have a remedy for that is that you live your life in the good times in just profound thankfulness and gratitude to God for what He's done. And you sit down at your table with your family, with the food that's there before you, and you praise and you worship God, and you say, "Thank you, God," and experience the joy of the Lord.
Yeah.
That's how you do it.
That's right.
What about the worst of the times? Are you ready for this? As if it's some novel thing? What do you do in the worst of times? You live out the truth and you advance the truth.
Amen.
And there's particular temptations that come with the worst of times. What are those temptations? The temptation is that you would give in to the giant named fear. You must guard against the giant named fear. You know who you're to fear? The Bible says, fear God.
Amen.
Fear God.
That's right.
Keep your eyes on the Lord. Fear God, not your circumstances. And put your trust in the Lord.
Amen.
Brethren, our job, our mission, is to advance the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what the circumstances might be around us. And that doesn't change in the midst of worldly pressures, sicknesses that may come upon us, or tyranny.
Amen.
The job is exactly the same. You're still going to go to work and be a model Christian. You're still going to love your children. You're still going to love your spouse. You're still going to do your role with your gifts in the church. You're going to do what God has told you to do. Sure, take time and diagnose the problems around you. But you know what I see so many people doing? They live in a constant state of always diagnosing the problems.
Yeah, that's right.
What's the news today different than it was tomorrow?
Mm-hmm.
Or yesterday, rather?
That's right.
It's all the same, isn't it?
That's right.
It's the same thing. And what good is it going to do you to get on the internet looking at every article and every video and all of these different things? Tell me how that's changing the choices that you're making day to day.
Amen.
You haven't changed anything, really, have you? Maybe you went to the grocery store and bought a little extra food. But beyond that, really, what have you done different? You're still reading your Bible, aren't you? You ought to be. More, maybe.
That's right.
You're still praying to the Lord, aren't you? You're still loving your neighbor, aren't you? You're still loving your wife and your children, aren't you? You're still doing what God's called you to do in the earth, aren't you? Just because of the hard times or the good times, it doesn't change what we as believers do. We live the truth. We advance the truth. We fear God. We trust God. And we live in joy and peace. This is a day of rejoicing, brothers and sisters.
Amen.
Not a day of fear. You take out your sword and you slay that giant named
Amen.
Fear.
Amen.
Some of you may mock at the coronavirus and say, "It's nothing to fear." Oh yeah, but you fear tyranny. You're afraid of tyranny. Don't you be afraid of tyranny.
Amen.
Don't you be afraid of the virus. You fear God. You live out the truth. You advance the truth among your countrymen. And maybe 5,000 will be saved and be added to the church.
Amen.
And then all that stuff will take care of itself.
Amen.
Otherwise, allow God to dictate the streams of civilization. And you get in your boat while he's your captain and you trust him all the way through.
Amen.
That's the job. That's what we do. We keep the focus on the gospel because it's the only message, brothers and sisters, that points out the sin of men. And it's the only message that has the cure, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message for every time and for all time. And may we be faithful to it. And may we repent when we go astray. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.
Father, we thank you today for the power of your word. And Lord, I pray that you would move our hearts by the truths that's in this passage of Scripture, Lord. Oh Lord, help us to fear you and trust you and to not be afraid. Lord, help us to live the truth in our own lives. Help us to advance the truth in the people that you put into our path. Help us to be faithful to you, Lord. Lord, I want to thank you today for the grace of being together with your people.
Amen.
Lord, this is a joy to my heart. I know it is to all of your people here today, Lord. And absence does make the heart grow fonder. That's a truism. And Father, we're experiencing it now. That we have great love in our heart for one another. We thank you for your people. Lord, every person that's here today, I pray that you would just pour out tremendous blessing on each family, each individual, all the little children, all the way up to the oldest among us, Lord. Bless this congregation today, Lord. Lord, I pray that this Lord's Day would be the best Lord's Day that we've had in a long time.
Amen.
Even when we leave this morning, Father, that we would just go home rejoicing, just so full of the Lord, full of your goodness, full of your grace, having the right perspective, enabled to carry out the right actions. Father, we love you today. We're so thankful. We praise you and we give you thanks. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.